The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world that was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. How is that possible? Have you ever wondered? Jesus, a man filled with the fullness of the glory of God, living among sinners. His holiness shined before them in deed and in word. His words cut like a knife into their hearts. His actions wowed them with supernatural power, and he served them in healing and provision. But they did not know him, nor did they receive him. The miracle this morning is going to point to Christ as the light of the world. Israel, the nation of Israel, was originally called by God to be a light to the Gentiles. But in their sin and in their religious blindness, they failed. But where they failed, Jesus perfected. He would be the light that will bring people to God's throne and declare him as the Lord of Lords. So if you'll follow along with me, I'm going to read the whole chapter, so stick with me. John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Let's pray. Our God, what a blessing it is to know that you are the Lord forever and ever, and that you have spoken to us through your word. God, I believe that these words hold your power, that by your Spirit, they can change us. So, Father, as I pray, as we meet here together in your name, that your will be accomplished as it is in heaven. Our Father, speak through me. But may each of us have ears to hear. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your glory. God, I ask that no one here leaves without having known you, having experienced your grace. So give us the faith that we lack. Help us in our weakness. We want to know you for who you are, not for who we think you are, Lord. But God, reveal yourself to us and help us see. In Jesus' name, amen. If we had been going verse by verse, as I usually do, we would have seen at the end of chapter 8, Jesus is again running from the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. He had just said that shocking statement to them, Before Abraham was, I am. Again, attributing the name of God to himself. And it says that though they picked up stones to throw at him, he hid himself and went out of the temple. If that was you or I, we would be in self-preservation mode. And we would be running out of the temple and we would be hiding, but not Jesus. Jesus knew that nobody could take his life until the time was right. And so, as he escapes, he passes by, it says, a blind man. A man born blind. And he stops. That's wonderful news. Jesus stops for the hurting and the weak and the outcasts. He always has time for them. This is a man that was pushed aside by his own religious leaders, but Jesus made time for him. Jesus was coming close to his hour, that time when he would die for sin and the wrath of his Father would be placed on him, and yet he made time for this man. And as he stopped and noticed him, his disciples questioned. Now, was it his sin that made him blind, or was it his parents? because they had already made up their minds. This is what they were taught. That in any sort of physical infirmity, any sort of handicap was because of sin. So whether it was leprosy or being lame or blind or deaf, it was because somebody wronged God and God punished them with this. That was their mindset. Didn't Job face that line of questioning? In verse 34, we read the religious leaders despised him. In fact, they told him, "You were born in utter sin." Can you see that sort of belief coming through? "You were born in utter sin. How dare you teach us?" They were better than him. They were greater than him. He was a sinful outcast simply because he was born blind. But Jesus disposes of this myth and states that this man was born blind not because of sin, but that God's work might be displayed in him. He was born for this time, this moment. Remember the beginning of John? We find that these signs, these miracles as signs, were used to manifest the glory of God. That we could see God in Christ. That we could see his work. And he says that because his Father is working, I must continue working. Though it is the Sabbath again. Jesus, you notice Jesus always performs miracles in different ways. He always does it differently. Sometimes he just speaks to them. Sometimes he touches them. Sometimes they're from a distance away, we've seen, and he just has to speak. There was another blind man, and it took a two-step process. And this one, he creates saliva, or creates mud out of his saliva and wipes it on the man's eyes. One of the reasons I think Jesus does this, because if Jesus healed only one way every time, we would latch on to the way. This is how we are to do it. And we would forget about the person, Jesus the powerful, the one that can do all things. He didn't have to do it these ways. He just did. But it's very key why he had to go to this certain pool, and we'll get into that in a little bit, this pool of Siloam, which means sent. This would impact everyone who saw it. Just as the Father had sent the Son, so now he sends this blind man. And it says that he immediately was able to see. Immediately. Instant healing. He had never seen before. He had never seen before. And that's going to be a key to this whole account. It wasn't that Jesus was restoring to him something that he once had. That it may be an accident or a disease had taken his sight. No, he was born this way. Remember that. He was born this way. He had never known the beauty and the wonder of the world, but now it was all before him. I can't imagine the overwhelming of his senses as he sees things for the first time. We're all going to experience that in the kingdom. Our senses are going to be on fire, overwhelming as we sense things and see things that we've never seen before. This man is getting that now. And in that healing, he gains his independence. Most likely, he was still under his parents' roof. He was still under their care. Because they knew his parents. His parents were around. But now he's gained his independence. And what's so ironic is that the moment that he gains his independence, he now loses his ability to worship with his people because of the things he's saying about Jesus. And though he is restricted from temple worship for the first time because of the Son of Man that he talks to, he worships in spirit and in truth. Jesus asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? He says, who is he? And I love how Jesus words it. You see him. You're seeing him. I can't wait to see him. Lord, I believe. I believe. On that day, Jesus, the light of the world, gave this man both physical and spiritual sight. He was born with neither of them. And the eternal word spoke light into him, the light of life. Point number one, as we look at the miracle itself, the miracle of giving sight to the blind. The Jews despised the blind man and thought that he was born in utter sin. And the man was born blind so that Jesus could manifest his glory. Pretty sure that's why each of us are born. That God may manifest his glory. The key to this whole account is that the man had never seen before. He was born blind. So what is this pointing to? What's the sign of this miracle? It's very important to note that this miracle occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. If you went back to chapter 7, verse 2, it says, now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. And specifically, verse 37 of chapter 7 says that we are on the last day of the feast, this week-long feast of tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles occurred in the seventh month of the Jewish year, which would be our October. During this celebration, it really was a celebration, it was celebrating the whole year of crops they had just had. It was at the end of the harvest. And while also they were remembering the Jews as they wandered through the wilderness under the leadership of Moses, and they lived in these tiny booths as they wandered through the wilderness, these portable houses that they were able to take down and put up. And so during this week long, the men were called to come to Jerusalem, and of course with the men, many women and children did as well. And they would live in these tiny booths. They put up these tiny little fabric walls, and they have a long table inside of it. In fact, Jews still do that today. Some of them even sleep in those. And they have feasts inside these booths. What's important to note also, though, was that the seventh month of the Jewish year was an extremely important month. Three of the feasts occurred during this month. So you'd start out on the first day of the month with the Feast of Trumpets, and that would announce a 10-day time to prepare your heart in repentance for the coming Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement is that important day every year in which the goat would be slaughtered and another scapegoat would be let into the wilderness, like our sins being taken away from us. And the high priest would take the blood of the sacrificed goat and go into the Holy of Holies where God lived and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and God would forgive the sins of the nation. So that had just occurred during that month. And then you celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. 5 days after the Day of Atonement began this wonderful celebration. Your sins are forgiven. God has given you a harvest. And you give joy to the Lord throughout this time. I want to read to you what Moses wrote down. Here's the instructions for the Feast of Tabernacles. Found in Leviticus 23, starting in verse 33. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. And on the eighth day, you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, the branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. Side note, it is Palm Sunday. Many believe this is why they did so. They grabbed the palm branches to welcome in the coming Messiah. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You find in Leviticus 23 all the feasts of the Lord. And in the book of John, we have seen Jesus fulfill the Sabbath. We've seen Jesus fulfill the Passover, which are the first two feasts. And now he fulfills the last of the feasts. I believe that this is an example of what's called a merism. And a merism is a rhetorical device where you take two opposite things and together they include a whole. For example, you lose something. And someone asks you, well, did you look for it? And you're like, yeah, I've looked high and low for it. What does that mean? I've looked high and I've looked low and everywhere in between. Someone says, well, how did you get here so fast? Well, we traveled day and night. That's opposites. Day and night includes a whole. Does that make sense? I want to give you, they're throughout the Bible. I want to give you, I think, one of the most obvious ones, Romans chapter 8, 38 and 39. And it says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does he mean by those things? Well, everything. Everything is unable to separate you from Christ, because we have all these opposites, which include the whole. So I'm just telling you this. I think what John is doing, instead of giving us a miracle for every single feast, he's saying he fulfilled the first feast and he's fulfilled the last feast. He's fulfilled all of it. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the law, all of the feasts of Israel. And it says, as a remembrance. It's a remembrance of the time when our people walked through the wilderness out of Egypt towards the promised land. And remember, they lived in these portable houses because they had to continue building and taking down, building and taking down. But it wasn't haphazard, was it? God was very, very orderly. You know, tribe of Dan, you're here. Tribe of Issachar, you're here. Tribe of Benjamin, you're here. So he had them all in their certain places, and right in the middle was the tabernacle. Right in the middle was where God lived among his people. Now remember Jesus. Jesus from John chapter 1, verse 14, which says this, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Just as that physical building called the tabernacle, this portable temple, was in the wilderness, here we have Jesus Christ, the walking temple, the tabernacle, dwelling among darkness, dwelling among his people, bringing the light of life into the deadness of religion and sin, Israel was blind, but Jesus came to bring them light. I think we also need to note two other customs that came into the Feast of Tabernacles. These were not originally commanded by Moses. They developed over time. But by the time you get to the Second Temple era of Jesus, they were regular. So during the Feast of Tabernacles, as I said, it was a week-long celebration. Every single morning, the priests would gather at the temple, and they would walk down together to this pool of Siloam, this very pool that Jesus used. It was called living water. It was fed from an outside source. So there was constant water moving in. We call it fresh water, water you could drink. This is good water. They called it living water. And that helps us understand Jesus' sermons and sayings during that very day. In fact, again, back in chapter 7, we've noted it is now the time of tabernacles. Jesus says this, John chapter 7. I don't have it on the screens, but if you look back in your Bible, look at verse 37. So what they would do, before I read it, the priest would come down to the pool, and they would have his pitcher, and they would draw out water, and then the priest would walk together back into the temple. They would circle the altar of sacrifice once, and then they'd pour the water out on the altar of sacrifice. On the last day, which we're reading right here, they come down to the pool again, just like they did every morning. And this is a spectacle. People would come and watch this. They'd come down and they'd draw the water. But on the last morning, they'd walk 7 times around the altar. And then they'd pour the water. And it says that they do this in thanksgiving for the rains that God had brought and in prayer that God would continue to bless them with the rains. Remember, because this was a celebration of the harvest. Look what Jesus says in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Makes a lot more sense now that you know the customs. It made sense to them. I'm pretty sure they understood what he was saying. The other ritual had to do with light. They had these large candelabrums in the tabernacle or the court of the women. That's what it was called, the court of the women. And also there was these torches on the outside of the temple, and these large candelabrums were lit up. And then the priest would walk around the temple and light all these torches, so that the temple was literally a light in the city of Jerusalem. You could see it from wherever you were. And the reason they did that was in remembrance of the prophets, that Israel was called for a special purpose. They were to be a light unto the Gentiles. In Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19, this was a prophecy that they remember. "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths." So as this temple mount looked as if it was on fire, I mean, it was bright for all the world to see, this beacon, this city on a hill, if you remember Jesus' words, that was going to bring in the nations, and they were supposed to come and worship their God with them. This is really pointing to the final kingdom. The final kingdom when all the nations, all those who profess the name of Jesus are going to come and worship at his throne. Thus, we have Jesus during this very feast under the light of the candelabrums glowing before them, stating this in chapter 8, verse 12. "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." Point number two, the sign of the true light. Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Tabernacles as the living water and the light of the world. You see, Israel had failed. The temple held nothing for them now. It was in Jesus alone that they were going to find true light of life. The people lived in their booths as Jesus tabernacled among them. Fascinating imagery in my head. So all these people are living in their booths in their yards and on along the streets, and Jesus, the tabernacle, wanders among them. The torches were lit to represent that Israel would draw the Gentiles to God. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The Bible reveals the reality of our existence, that each of us are born in sin. And though we may seem healthy in every other way, we are all born dead in sin, spiritually lifeless, separated from the life giver, God, our creator. We walk in darkness, it says. We have no understanding. We are deceived. It says Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. And in that, we're trading away truth for lies. Eventually, God gives people over to their sin. And sin, when it is fully mature, leads to death. And then in steps the light of the world. I love how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, talking about the eyes of the unbelievers, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then back one chapter in 2 Corinthians 3:16, it says, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Jesus was the promised one read earlier in Isaiah. He is the one that came to give sight to the blind. He's the one that came to set captives free from what Isaiah called prisons of darkness. I ask you this morning. Do you understand and believe the words of Jesus? If you do, give praise to God, for it was He alone who revealed it to you. It is He alone who illuminates the words of truth and grants to you understanding. It is He alone who speaks into darkness, let there be light, and there is light. There was nothing special about the mud. There wasn't even anything special about the pool. There was something very special about that man, Jesus. For those who have been saved in the light of Christ, now walk in that light. Because in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. That is why Jesus now calls His church the light of the world. Because He has now chosen to dwell in us. The light of the world dwelling in a people called out for His name. To shine in darkness. To manifest His glory to those who are blind. That they may see. Oh, that they may see. And especially early on in your faith, early on in my faith, you know, they may ask, what's so different about you? Well, what is it with you and church and Jesus? What, tell me something. And at this point even, you may not know a lot. Maybe like the blind man who just says, I don't know. All I know is I met Jesus. I was blind and now I see. That is a powerful testimony. In this miracle, we see the sign of the true light. It is in the words and the power of Jesus that we find truth. And in that truth, we discover the beauty of our God and the darkness of our souls. And in that discovery, God grants us faith to believe upon the name of Jesus. And that light comes to fill us. Isn't that wonderful? It renews our minds. It gladdens our souls. And it resurrects our spirits. I pray that we, as the blind man, would leave our old ways. He's no longer a beggar. He's no longer an outcast. He no longer finds his identity in the temple. He finds himself in Christ. And for him, that's enough. For it's in him that he is, for the first time, gets to see, truly see. Have you experienced that? That moment where you're like, I get it. I finally see. I know truth. I leave the old ways behind and I do what he did. I bow before Christ and say, I believe. You are Jesus, the light of the world. Let's pray. Our God, you are the one who wraps yourself in light. The sun and the stars borrow from your glory. Lord, without you, we would be in utter sin. We'd be outcasts, unable to worship, lost, beggars in need, but never finding a solution. So we thank you that you would send Jesus to live among us, to walk as your light, to shine into our darkness, to shine into our sickness, to shine into our sin, and to heal us. Oh God, I pray if any here have not trusted your son yet and are still living in lies, walking in darkness and confusion, will you bring them to saving faith now? Show them your glory. And for those here who are your church, your true living church, God, will you revive in their hearts their calling? That in a world full of decay and chaos and darkness, that we can bring your light. And in that light, we find rest. In that light, we find life. We find hope. We find joy. And great of all, we find peace with God. We look forward to your kingdom. We anticipate your kingdom. We celebrate your kingdom, for your word is as good as done. God, may we live in celebration today of that hope, that coming new world where you will reign in all of your glory and majesty, and we will be called children of God. And we will serve you in gladness, worship you in purity. Oh, Father, may we seek that, to know that. Today, may we live for that. May we be obedient to your word. God, grip our hearts this morning. In this last song, Father, may we truly sing to you that how great your love is for us. In Jesus' name, amen.